veneer, teach us your lambs thy voice to hear. Suffer not our steps to stray from the straight and narrow way. Lord, we look into your word and we seek your heart. Amen. Please be seated. When it comes to sermon writing, this week has been an interesting one for me, because on the one hand, I've had the really wonderful privilege of conducting the marriage service of Mark and Sophie Wells yesterday, including preaching the address using 1 Corinthians 13, celebrating the joy and the wonder of marriage. And on the other hand, I've had what feels like a hair-triggered hand grenade of a passage from Colossians 3:18 and onwards. Yesterday's service and sermon were always going to be a joy to perform and to preach at, whereas today's always felt like it was going to be a struggle. And I want to just say to you before I go any further that I'm going to major mostly on verse 18. Because I think if we skip over that and look at the general trends of the passage, amongst the thousands of you that are here this evening, there may be a few who would feel a bit hard done by and would have questions that might still go unanswered. When the Church of England published its pastoral services along with common worship back at the turn of the millennium, it chose not to publish the traditional marriage vows that included the wife obeying her husband alongside the more contemporary words that we're very familiar with in the way that it did in previous service books like the ASB. They were right next to each other and you could choose very easily which one you wanted to go for. The Church of England decided it would put the old vows, including obey, into the supplementary texts somewhere towards the end of the book if you went looking and you particularly wanted them. In 2006, the Church of England published a report suggesting that the word obey in the marriage service could and has been used as a justification for emotional and physical abuse at worst and general misogyny within relationships. Perhaps at best. The report said that the church had intentionally or unintentionally reinforced abuse, failing to challenge abusers, and had therefore intensified the sufferings of survivors, often through misguided or distorted versions of Christian belief. It said that if people were given a deformed view of their relationship with God as being one of domination and submission, and interpreted the character of God with masculine imagery, it could bring about overbearing and ultimately violent patterns of behavior. Even more worrying, it said, victims could even see themselves as deserving of abuse that they were receiving, simply as a normal part of their marriage contract, in a way that would be in a state of self-denial. The church could be seen as not taking action against what was going on. Now, you may find all this a little bit far-fetched to think that marriage vows, including the word obey, could trigger that kind of thing. But it's not hard to see where that feeling finds its truth. I found this without any difficulty of looking today. The truth about America's skyrocketing divorce rate is that 90% of all divorces are not caused by domestic abuse, but rather by rebellious wives with bad attitudes. Now, I'm not defending any husbands who file for divorce, shame on them. However, many American women today have a spoilt brat attitude that they are driving their husbands away. When God created Eve, he gave her to Adam, and her sole purpose was for the existence was to serve and to help her husband. Genesis 2:18. Now, how does that compare to the attitudes and goals of most wives today? Carefully notice that God did not create Eve to do anything for God. Rather, Eve's sole purpose in creation was to help her husband. Extremely few, in capital letters, wives today are willing to accept their biblical role in marriage. It is the hardness of women's hearts today that is causing so much divorce. Get mad at me if you want. I'm going to speak the truth of God's word. So you're really angry at God, not me. Women are to remain quiet in church, 1 Corinthians 14. Women are not allowed to teach or lead men, 1 Timothy 2. Women are forbidden from wearing trousers, 1 Timothy 2:9. Women are to bear children and guide the home, 1 Timothy 5. And women are to obey their husbands in everything, capital letters again, Ephesians 5:24. Maybe it's not so far-fetched. During an interview with the Christian Post a couple of months ago, the evangelist Kirk Cameron, who had been an American TV star as a teenager and got religion and went into being an evangelist, said that no matter how wives are treated by their husbands, they should be submissive and stay in the marriage because God commands it. He said, wives are to honor and respect and follow their husband's lead, not to tell their husband how he ought to be a better husband. Cameron said before claiming that women should know their role, so that marriage can succeed, when each person gets their part right, regardless of how their spouse is treating them, there is hope for real change in their marriage. I can't even begin to equate that with any sense of God's love. Therefore, is it any wonder that the C of E said what it said in 2006? And I have to say that throughout my 22 years of ordained ministry, I have never offered or been asked to conduct a marriage service that includes the traditional vows where a wife obeys. And I can want to say that if you are someone who is suffering because you or someone in your family has been made to endure abuse or repression or control because of that sense of behavior, you will not find that behavior justified in the church, well, in this church or in Scripture. Abuse, domination, subjection, and oppression are not part of Christ's language of relationships. They are wrong and they are to be called out and rooted out, both in practice and in attitude. And if you are suffering from that, or you know somebody who is suffering from that, there is help for you. And we will not tolerate that in this church. But that does mean that we're left to make sense of what we read, particularly in the letters of St. Paul and St. Peter. In our reading today, Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands. In Ephesians 5:22, we read Paul saying, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And in 1 Peter 3, we have wives in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe in the word, they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. What sense do we make of all of this? How does it really work? What does it really mean? And I've thought long and hard about this over the week. And if you're wondering where some of my theological thought comes from as I continue this evening, I've relied very heavily on the knowledge and the work of Professor James Dunn, who's one of the most highly and widely respected Pauline scholars of the current time. He was a colleague and contemporary of the other great Pauline scholar that came out of the theology department at Durham, C.K. Barrett, both good Methodist preachers. Jimmy Dunn is also a visiting professor at the world-renowned Fuller Theological Seminary in California, that great evangelical seat of learning. What Paul presents to us in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 18 and onwards, is nothing new. Not that it's just nothing new to us, because we're familiar with it and the church has had it as part of its thinking for such a long time, or had its words as part of its liturgy for such a long time. It's not new either to the Judeo-Christian audience to whom he's writing. But also it's not new to much of the ancient world at the time that it's written. Paul is pretty much presenting to his readers a set of household rules that contemporary writers and Christian thinkers and beyond have been saying in that region of the Middle East and the Mediterranean for a long time. We find it all through people's thinking, whether they're Greek or whether they're Roman philosophers, they're all there, thinking about the same thing, speaking about the same ordering of households, and often in exactly the same way and exactly the same order, dealing with exactly the same subjects: wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to children, and slaves to masters. Exactly the same. So what we get here is a real sense that Paul is repeating a much older code of conduct rather than writing something transformative and something new. And while that is reassuring from the standpoint that obedience of wives and headships of husbands appears to be foundational truth across society at the time, it's perhaps less reassuring that at best it fails to challenge the abuses perpetrated by that model, and at worst reinforces them. Remember those chilling words that exist in modern thinking even now that I just read out. We want to ask, perhaps, didn't Christ come to set the captive free, to heal the brokenhearted, and to challenge the accepted norms? Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Where there was injustice, to set it right. Why then is Paul saying, let's just keep the status quo? Let's just keep it as it's always been. Well, let's look at what might be the reasons for why Paul wants to talk about this existing code when he doesn't really seem to be wanting to challenge it. If we accept, and most mainstream evangelical commentators do, that this passage is about good order in the household, then Paul's inclusion of it here is not perhaps about a new pattern, but about a more developed pattern of domestic organization. Especially when we consider that it would have been important to him to make sure households were properly organized, because most, if not all, of the early churches at this time were house churches. Paul could be speaking about orderliness rather than superiority. He could be teaching here on organization rather than oppressiveness. When so much of Paul's teaching throughout his letters and his writings is concerned with the church and its members, their roles and their gifts and their responsibilities, so much of it is about church order. If the church is based in the homes of believers, wouldn't it surely make sense that those homes were places of good order? As the Christian community developed, there needs to be a working out of what it means for them to exist as a Christian community. They weren't just suddenly, bang, a Christian community. They were people learning how to do that. This is a church that had been through a rapid expansion, through incredible excitement, an almost chaotic first few exciting years after Pentecost. Also, this was a new faith, a new sense of doing religion, which had in some ways dismantled family bonds. Jesus himself says, doesn't he, on more than one occasion, that the place of mission and faith comes before family ties. Mark 3:33, Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" So there's a real sense that Paul is building on, yes, a tested social structure, but building on it in order to make sure that the church is growing within a society in a way that is both fertile as well as familiar. We need to remember that the church was and is operating within the conditions of the time, not always counter to it. Be in the world, but also not of the world. Pray for the city which you live in, despite being an alien. First from John 17, the second from Isaiah 29. It's not always about changing everything to be completely different. Sometimes it's about being in where we are and making changes in the midst of. Therefore, it's important to notice that these are not necessarily timeless rules about ordering the household. In the same way that Paul chose to embrace the conditions of the time, this household set of ethics, we might be wise to reflect on how we operate in our time. After all, past teaching is not always current for today. In one of the other commentators that I read, they mentioned the parenting teaching of Susanna Wesley, wife of, I don't know if it's John Wesley or the other one. I can't even remember what the other one, Charles Wesley. But anyway, somebody was bound to know whether she's Charles or John Wesley's wife. She was very hot on parenting, very hot on teaching about how to parent. And so much of what she says is to be celebrated. Eating between meals is not allowed. Children are to be in bed by 8 p.m. They are required to take their medicine without complaining. All good stuff. I quite like this. Teach a child to pray as soon as they can speak. I like that one as well. It gets a bit more tricky, though, as we go on. Require all children to be still during family worship. Not quite sure that that's either practical or encouraged these days. Never allow a sinful act to go unpunished. Punishment these days is not overly in vogue in lots of ways. Teach children to fear the rod. By implication, give them a good beating if they do something bad. Not everything that she says is bad, but some things now we would say, while that was most definitely a truth for its time, is maybe not a truth for now. She would have no doubt relied upon texts like spare the rod and spoil the child. But perhaps now, not so much. While we want to recognize that the Bible contains the word of God, most definitely, absolutely, we need to recognize that even in the scriptures, accepted norms of what they're living in change. Hence, we wouldn't necessarily follow the Old Testament example of multiple wives. I don't think we would. Very much accepted then, though. Next, it's worth noting that Paul's teaching here in Colossians is not directed at women in relation to men. Paul is explicitly talking about wives and husbands. We know that there were women leaders in the church. Not just preachers and teachers, but leaders in the early church. Lydia in Acts, Phoebe in Romans 16, Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1, and Nympha in Colossians 4:15, and we'll get to her pretty soon. This passage is not an argument for keeping women out of leadership, and we are manipulating it if we think that it is. Now, this is about order in the household unit and then onwards into the church, but in the church in terms of how the church is managed. And so we see here that wives are to submit to their husbands, not obey in this letter. Submit. For Paul, the desire here is to bring order not suppression. The Greek here talks of ordering, not superiority, not of subjugation. It's about order. For Paul, the desire here is to bring order. It's about avoiding chaos, confusion, lack of direction. It's about averting argument and upset. It's about bringing peace and effectiveness. I know, as well as you know, that there are some families where actually the wife is the stronger, the more dynamic, the more decisive, the more effective, the better parent. Certainly, I've seen families where the wife is the better leader. I've seen families where the wife is the only one who knows what's going on with the money. We hear stories, don't we, which tend to be of olden days, but where the wife would collect the husband's pay packet before he had chance to spend it down at the pub. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Billy Bray. It's an old story about a Cornish miner who came to faith, and it's a story that was passed down through our family, and I don't think it's in print anymore. And he talks about the wayward fathers who would spend all their wages and go home, and the children would have nothing to eat because there was nothing to give to the wife. And sometimes the wives would meet their husbands at the pit gates in order to take the money straight off them. If we think that Paul here is saying that all husbands can be trusted and all husbands are good leaders and all husbands are good at caring for their family, it would be a naive assumption. Not all men can do that. Not that we want to bash husbands and men because I think we're a great band of people and there are always exceptions to the rule. I'm not into male bashing, as is often the case in today's society. Paul is saying that he wants here in this passage to say, a home needs direction. And there is an ordering that needs to take place in order that chaos doesn't ensue. In order that things can get done, in order that way that people are protected and cared for and loved. He's not saying, even though we have perhaps allowed it to become doctrine, that a husband has permission or a husband can demand obedience in anything he wants. I've heard it said within the last few years of some churches which are saying exactly that in all the worst ways possible. Middle class churches who say that a wife must do exactly what her husband says, whether that's financial, emotional, or sexual. That's not right. A husband cannot demand anything. Well, what Paul goes on to say is, you know, there are breaks on this old-fashioned tradition. There are ways that this old-fashioned tradition is good, but there are ways where we can make it better. And there are seven ways that Paul makes it better in this passage between verse 18 and the beginning of chapter 4. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the problem with that is that while that's a fantastic line, there are two ways that we can, read it. And I wonder which way you want to go. The first is, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Is he saying, wives, submit to your husbands because that's the way Jesus wants it? It's fitting because that's way to make it fit is to do it that way. That's how Jesus wants it to fit. Or is he saying, wives, submit to your husbands in a way that fits with the Lord, in a way that Jesus calls us to live with one another? I wonder if you hear the difference in that. Just give in and be obedient because that's what God wants you to be. Or give in and be obedient in a way that fits with the rest of Jesus' teachings. What many men in the church have chosen to forget is what Paul points out, which is that it has to be the way we treat our wives, the way we treat women has to be a way that reflects the way Jesus asks us to love one another. And if we don't do that, then we are not doing it as is fitting to the Lord Jesus. If wives give in to their husbands in a way which is not fitting with the way the Lord Jesus teaches that people should relate to each other, it is not the way that we are supposed to be. And Paul writes this 7 different times in this passage. In verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. In verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything in a way that pleases the Lord. In verse 22, he says, do it with sincerity of heart in reverence for the Lord. In verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work with it with all your heart as if you are working for the Lord. In verse 24, he says it twice because you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Do it as if you are serving the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, because know that you also have a master in heaven, the Lord. If we start to think about how we are to live our lives in community, either in a family or otherwise, and we start to look at the way that Jesus asks us to behave to one another, suddenly this notion of wives submitting yourselves to your husbands is not a blanket permission to be done to and spoken to and ordered around just at the will of a man. It is about listening to God and learning how he teaches about how we relate to one another. Likewise, husbands to children. Likewise, children to parents. Likewise, slaves to masters. And so it's at this point that we bring in yesterday's text, yesterday's sermon, which speaks of love so incredibly and so transformatively. And the transformation of society that seems to be missing in what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 4:1, is found in 1 Corinthians 13. It's found when Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, loving him despite his inadequacies. It's found in the way that Jesus reaches out to Zacchaeus. It's found in the way that Jesus forgives Peter on the beach. It's found in the way that Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying, let's get our houses in order so that they are not chaotic. And actually, in modern days, we're allowed to say that might mean that the strongest person in the house, the most capable person in the house, is the wife and not the husband. That the person who gives a lead is the wife and not the husband, because she is the one who is able to do those things. I'm always intrigued, actually, by very conservative evangelical households. I've never yet met a conservative evangelical household where the wife isn't really in charge. They are always the power. They are always the decision maker. They are always the driver. And I don't say that with anything other than just wry amusement, really. I don't condemn anybody for that. But it's always very interesting that that's more often than not the case. But Paul is saying, we are going to transform an old-fashioned idea into something which is rich and wonderful and safe and secure and is not built upon gender roles. It's built upon goodness and kindness and forgiveness. It's built upon all those things that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. It's built upon Paul's idea that in the church, some are good at this and some are good at that. Well, those people do that and those people do the other. We are able to say, this is not a fixed gender role thing forever and forever. But we are called to say what we do, do well, do kindly, do lovingly, do it within the grace of God, within his call to treat your neighbor as yourself. Where does this leave us then? Well, it leaves us perhaps taking slightly different attitudes than we had before. I don't have to do everything that my husband says simply because he's my husband, but I check it with the Lord. Is what he's asking me to do right? Is it kind? Is it fair? Is it loving? Equally, we don't have to worry if one or the other of us takes the lead in a family at different times, at different stages, because Paul is calling for order. Paul is calling for a lack of argument, a lack of chaos, a lack of foolishness. Paul is calling for kindness and sincerity. Paul is calling for respect between husbands and wives and children and parents, between masters and their workers. There is something new in this that Paul is bringing. There is something new which says, actually, let's not be locked in simply by gender roles and obediences. But let us find our place and our organization within the strengths and love of God that he has given to us and he has demonstrated by Christ and his life amongst people on earth. It is my hope and prayer that we have few families in our congregation where there is a sense of suppression and of being made to do the things that we don't want to do. But it is not my desire that in our church, in every home, every man should be king, but rather that every home should be ordered under the one king, who is Jesus Christ, who gifts each of us individual gifts. And to some, it is to be the leader of the household. And in some households, that might be the wife. In some, it might be the husband. My prayer is that every household in our congregation knows the love of God individually and between each member, one for another. And in that, there is peace and there is flourishing. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to hold true to your word. And we want to be faithful to it. Teach us, Lord, to be kind to one another within our homes, to recognize the gifts and responsibilities that we have, to take from you the calling to roles within our families and within our homes, that each member of the family should strive to make sure that our homes are a place of order and of peace, of joy and delight, of fairness and of freedom in love, of goodness and of testimony to your life amongst us and how you have loved us with care, forgiveness, and self-sacrifice. Amen.